Father, thank you for the unity we can have together with you, only with you, in Christ. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak. Help me to be a good listener. Help all of us to be good listeners to you today. Lord, help me to avoid the rabbit trails. I pray that you would encourage us as we look to you today. And help us to go out of here and love our neighbors, that they may know that you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. For the last 6 months or so, a heavy theme on my heart has been unity in Christ. And the Genesis 1 that I just shared was a big one for me recently when I was like, wow, he's saying it right there. Let us make man in our image. And we're made to be together with God. So there's a hint of it even in that first chapter. Another place that I saw it recently was in 2 Peter, where he says, for by these, talking about his promises and his grace and peace, divine power, he, God, has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature. There it is again, right there. He made us to be together with him, partaking that divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Those two passages kind of hit me. I hadn't really quite noticed them. Kevin just shared another great one there out of Colossians, perfect unity. But I want to share about that today. And Psalm 133 is where I want to start. You look at that passage, just three verses. David could have written this in light of being crowned king and the nation coming together as one. Not really sure there, but it goes a whole lot higher and deeper than just a national unity. This is far more precious. Brethren dwelling together in unity. He compares it to two things. In verse 2, he says it's like the precious ointment upon the head. And it goes on to talk about Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And when he was anointed high priest, they used a very specific, very special perfume or anointing oil. And you can find the contents in Exodus 30. It was myrrh, which you've heard of that, for the Christmas gifts. Olive oil, cinnamon, and another reed and a tree bark or something I've never heard of before, but one of them is related to cinnamon. I believe that's all of them. But they were told, you only use this ingredients for the anointing the high priest, the tabernacle, and its contents. If you used it for anything else, you were cut off from the people. So, and then the fact that it's down upon his beard, and even down the skirts, in the King James it says skirts, one of them says the collar, but the fact that it ran on down, to me, he says it's not only holy and special for this one thing, it's abundant. It's plentiful. So the first thing I would say there is unity is holy and special and precious. The second one compares it to the dew that fell on Hermon. That's the tallest mountain in Israel, and today it's the border between Lebanon and Syria and Israel. It's 9,200 feet tall. It's snow-capped. So you can imagine as the snow melts, it comes down the mountain, it starts some rivers, and to the south of that is where we get the Jordan River coming on out of there. And that runs all the way down near Jerusalem, which is where Zion is. And I just think about cool mountain streams. Unity is refreshing like a cool mountain stream. Now, at the end of the verse there, he says, talking about Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. He commanded life, that blessing, forevermore. And you think about, well, that's, you know, that footprint of old Jerusalem there with Zion at one end, or some would call the whole area Zion. I believe where the Dome of the Rock is, they believe is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And God provided a ram. And then real close to that, you've got where Jesus was actually crucified and rose from the grave. He commanded that blessing of life forevermore. Now, I started with that, but I want to turn to John 17. So if you would turn to John 17, and as you're turning, one more note on 133. They believe that was one the Israelites would sing about three times a year as they were traveling to Jerusalem. God commanded them to celebrate several fellow festivals. Come together and celebrate. And the three that all the men had to travel to were Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So there was that celebration and coming together there as well. John 17. Now, this takes place. Jesus had the Last Supper, John 13. He washes their feet. He talks about, I'm going to be betrayed. He didn't tell them Judas, but eventually we see that. And he tells them he's going to be denied by Peter. And he promises the Holy Spirit, a couple of chapter 14 and 16 there. You know, he's going to be the comforter, the counselor. He's going to convict the world of sin and all these things. And he's going to teach you and lead you. And he tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's had all this long, wonderful discourse. And either they're still in the upper room or they've left, but they hadn't crossed the Kidron Valley yet. And Kidron Valley comes up right at the beginning of the next chapter. So this is not long before he gets to Gethsemane to pray and is arrested and goes through the trials and really the passion of the Christ, if you will. So that's where we're at. And so it says, in the NIV, it says, after Jesus said these things. But I'm going to be reading from the NASB, so follow along. It'll be a little bit different, but I think that'll make you think about it a little more, too. I'm going to read some and talk some, and just pray for me that I share what the Lord wants me to share and not get off on. There's so much here. After Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, and I think, you know, so some would say he lifted his hands as well in the tradition or the culture. So you can imagine saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the time has come for that sacrifice, for the cross. And he's asking the Father to glorify him, to magnify him. And you think about magnify. We use a magnifying glass to look at the detail. We also use a magnifying glass to bring big things close. And I think with God, it's worth doing both. Bring him close and think, get to know those details. We can spend eternity doing that. He's the only one that's going to satisfy forever. Everything else we can eventually understand and figure out because it's finite, but God is infinite. He says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Make me known. I'm going to make you known. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And we know in Matthew 28, which is a little later, he says, all authority has been given to me, go and make disciples. He has that authority. And look what he says, that to all whom you have given him, I think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He's given him to all of us, that he may give eternal life. And we know God offers eternal life to everyone because of that verse and some other places. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, he says it right here. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this is experiential knowledge. In the Old Testament, when they said a man knew his wife, they had kids. But this is not just a head knowledge. It's experiential. It's intimate. It's personal. Knowing God. And it's also present tense. It's not like, I knew God. No, it's knowing God. And that is eternal life. And remember, he said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is life. I will say it again. I've said it before, but it's so big to me. When he says in Psalm 16, you have made known to me the path of life. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We get a little taste of life right now. Even if we hate God, even if we don't care for him, even if we don't believe he exists. But when we leave this body, we are completely separated from God. And it's nothing but suffering pain. He is life. So knowing him is life. And that's what he made us for. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. One commentator said that's a good point to remember. You know, when the Lord gives you something to do, finish it. Just a little side note there. But he's glorified the Father on the earth and having accomplished the work by finishing what he set him out to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. And as we read through this, I want you to look at how many times it says with and in and together. It just keeps coming up. I think of this chapter, I think it's oversimplification, but I think of this chapter as Jesus' prayer for complete unity. And I think there's more to it in studying it this week. I see that, but that, I still think of that as an overarching theme. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, in Philippians 2, it talks about how he emptied himself and became a humble, obedient servant, even to death on the cross. So it's like he is still divine, but he is not taking advantage of that. He's dependent on the Father, the Spirit. Just as each of us, when we trust in Christ, we are dependent on the Spirit to live the life he wants us to live. So with the glory which I had before the world was, and he's always had that glory. Now, I think here Jesus changes gears. He's been praying for himself. Now he's going to pray for his disciples through verse 19. Some would break that up a little different, but the more I look at it, I believe he's praying for those 11 disciples right here. I also believe, ever since, I think he's been praying this, as Romans 8, I believe, talks about. He's interceding for us. He's prayed this for my ancestors and yours. And I believe he's prayed it for our parents, and I believe he's praying it for you, as he's interceding right now. I think originally this was specific to the 11, but when I read through it, I believe it applies to all of us. And then the last part there, verse 20 and on, I would say he's praying for every believer. But let's look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. You gave me? Some would say that gets into election and predestination. The Bible teaches that. It also teaches that we have to choose, and we're responsible for our choice. I know when I was 18, 29 years ago, I was reading in my Bible, and I got mad with God because I never really thought about his sovereignty and the fact that he chooses us. And I couldn't understand it. And you know what? I still don't. He is too big. I mean, I've used this illustration before. If the ant come up and said it understood your mind, you would think, this crazy ant, you know. That's not true. God is always going to be bigger than us. We're not going to understand everything about him. I want to encourage you, as you get into that area, whether you're reading Romans 9 or you're thinking about where those you gave me, or, well, he chose them. Don't fall into the pit of, God must be mean. God's not loving. God's not good. He just chose some to be saved and everybody else gets to suffer. If you get caught up on that, I think you're missing the bigger point. That's one trap, okay? Because remember what you do know and be sure of. He is good. He is loving. He is just. On the other side, as you think about it, you can move too far if you're not careful. What I want to say right here is, he chose me. The Creator chose me. The most perfect, most beautiful, most loving, most powerful, best, most good, chose me. Why did he choose me? Well, there's nothing in me that he chose me for except that I'm made in his image. Okay? So on the other side, don't get, oh, it's all about me. That's another trap. It's all about him. And he chose you. He wants you to be together with him. That's what we're made for. Sometimes we get caught up, you're supposed to be in church. He wants us to be together with him. It's not a chore. It's what we were designed for. And it's a lot more than a Sunday morning. A whole lot more than a Sunday morning in some old building. So keep that in mind and celebrate. You've been adopted into the body of Christ if you're trusting in him. Angels don't get that. I think I mentioned, let us make man in our image. Angels do never become more than a servant or messenger. We're going to be raised higher than angels. We become sons or daughters. Verse 6. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, the word there is logos. And watch, because it's going to change around a little bit. So they've kept the word. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Well, how's that? For the words which you gave me, and that word there is rhema. That's the spoken word. The logos is another name for Jesus. It's also the scripture is called logos. That kind of thing. But this is spoken word. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. I told them what you told me. And they received them, okay, received his words, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. He's not praying for the whole world. He's praying for these disciples. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the world. There's a time and a place. But of those whom you have given me, let's see, for they are yours. So we keep hearing that theme of he chose us, and we belong to him. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. So this prayer, some would say this marks a transition from the end of his earthly ministry to the beginning of his heavenly ministry at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. You know, often we hear the lawyer jokes or whatever, but he's the best lawyer ever. Every time somebody's accusing, he's saying, paid for, mine, you gave them to me, I love them. And God sees Jesus when he looks at us instead of our sin. Where am I? Verse 10, 11. 11. So, you know, he's coming up on leaving the world in the next month or two there. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come, and keep in mind this, in the world. We're going to come back to that. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. So it's his name too. That they may be one, even as we are. They have the same name. There's a oneness there. And we keep hearing that, one as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. So that Scripture would be fulfilled. And perdition could also be perishing. So it's like the one that perished is the son of perishing. But we know that's Judas now. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now, as you look through some things, the unity, what does it mean for us if we're in unity with Christ? Well, there's glory, which it'll come up again. But there's joy, as he talks about right here. Joy made full. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I think of that celebration they're going to do when they're singing Psalm 133 and the abundance of the anointing and so forth. That joy made full. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Remember, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's not asking to take us out of the world. That time will come, but we're left here for a reason. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, logos, is truth. So that right there is a good reminder that we need Scripture to grow in the Lord. Not just the spoken words, rhema, but logos, Scripture. And this is what sets us apart, sanctifies us. That's another part of unity, like I said about the perfume for Aaron's beard, anointing Aaron. It was very specific use, very precious, not used anywhere else. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So there's our reason. We're still here because he has sent us. Just so the letter, just like the Lord sent Jesus to us, Jesus is sending us to our neighbors whose tree fell in their house or in their yard. He's sending us to our neighbors who don't have a ride home because their car stalled out in the water yesterday. He's sending us to the person whose kid is crying next door. Whatever it may be, he's sending you to the people around you. You and your neighbor right where you are. He goes on, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So there's that sanctification coming again, and it's in truth. I think as you look at that and the rest of this, you know, we often say, teaching us to pray as the Lord taught the disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, but sometimes people call this, I printed out the whole thing on one page, John 17, the Lord's Prayer. And I think if you think about your children or your classmates or anybody you're leading even, this gives you a much more specific way to pray for people like that. I would encourage you to chew on it some more and think about along those lines. Let's finish up with verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So, you know, talking about those that hear the gospel. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You hear it? Be one as the Father and Son are in each other, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. I'm going to keep reading because he says this stuff again. I might forget. Let me say it. He's calling us to be together with him, participate in that divine nature. But it doesn't mean he's going to make us gods. We're not becoming God. But we are becoming one with God. Creator. The Bible, you know, it compares, if you read through there, I'll try to put these in a little order. Someplace it calls us the potter and the clay. He's the potter, we're the clay. It also calls us sheep and him the shepherd. And it calls us servants and master. He's the master. And it calls us children and he's the father. It calls us friends. We, you know, when you talk about Abraham and God. But it also says we're the bride. And several times he calls himself the husband of Israel. And you know, look at the end of the book. He says the Spirit and the bride say come. One with him saying, come to our neighbor whose tree is down, to that person who needs a ride, to somebody who's hungry. We get to be one with him saying, come. Another thought we just left. It just overwhelms me trying to figure that out. Why in the world would he want to completely know me and completely love me? He chose to. That's who he is. And it brings him glory. Westminster Confession says at the beginning, I believe, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And of course, I've said before, John Piper changed that a little bit. I think updated it. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We were made to enjoy that unity, and that brings him glory. We get the joy. He gets the unity. Of course, he gets the joy too. You know, as a single guy, I'm sitting here thinking when Jesus said, when Paul's talking about Jesus in Hebrews 12, he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was working, God's going to give me, my Father's giving me a bride. And there's a similar joy there. It was so good to be a part of Matt and Jessica's wedding last week and see the Lord bringing them together. And see that reminder of the Lord bringing us to be together with him. He chose you. He completely knows you. He completely loves you. And the more you understand that and dwell on that and realize when he looks at you, he sees Jesus instead of a sinner, the freer you are to go, let me go love my neighbor who needs help picking that tree up or help getting to work or whatever. And when they say, why are you being this love letter, so to speak, share the gospel. The glory which you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them. So another part of unity is that glory that comes with it, that value, that worth. That they may be one just as we are one. You know, one thing, and I told Amos this the other day, and I'm convinced there is only unity in Jesus Christ. We can be unified about what kind of pizza to order. We can be unified about a common foe. But there is only unity in Christ. And because of what Kevin brought up earlier, love. We're made in his image, made to be together with him. But complete unity requires that complete love. And that's that coming together that we can't really do anywhere else completely. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Often I read that and I think, well, the opposite of that would be then, if we are not in complete unity, the world has the right, though they would be wrong, to believe that God didn't send Jesus. That's kind of scary to think about. So there's a little bit of responsibility that comes with it for us to come together in Christ. We can't come together in Bennett. We can't come together in Julian. or somebody else, because we're not God. But in Christ, we can come together in complete unity. Listen to what he says, and this is where I think about the groom praying for his bride again, too. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want to be with them. I want them to be together with me and you. Amos quoted the Hebrews 10 this morning in prayer or whatever, but, you know, let's not forsake meeting together. All the more that we might encourage one another, come together. And the more you think about who you are in Christ and the fact that He chose you, I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Another word that keeps popping up there is that word know, to know. And again, that's experiential. It's not just tell them about, introduce them to. Don't just learn about Him. Walk with Him. Experience Him. That's life, and He wants us to share it. Now, on closing thought, how many of you ever read C.S. Lewis' The Great Divorce? Does that ring a bell for anybody? It's a short book, maybe 130 pages, at least in the copy I have. And in it, C.S. Lewis has made this analogy of a guy who's died, and he's in hell waiting to get on a bus and go up to visit heaven. I don't think the end has come. So, you know, again, it's an analogy. You don't take it too far. But listen to some of the main points that come out of it. And I read this over 25 years ago, so I skimmed it a little bit the other day. But he's waiting to get on the bus, and they're talking, anybody ever seen Genghis Khan or Napoleon or anybody like that? No, they're so far away, you can never get there. Well, somebody went and found Napoleon, but it took them forever. And they sat there and watched him in his house, and it took them forever to get back. But that's as close as they could get. Now, you think when C.S. Lewis wrote this in the early 1900s, this is only a few more than 100 years than from Napoleon. But Genghis Khan, you go further back. So they're kind of talking like he's been dead a long time. He's had more time to get further away. Anyway, but they got to Napoleon. Somebody looked in his window, and they just saw him walking around. And all he did was talk about blaming people. It's their fault. And he never ate. That was his existence. All alone, blaming others. And they traveled back, and they got to the bus stop, and that's how this guy found out about it. But he gets on the bus, and the bus is going up and up and up and up and up. And eventually you can see, I guess, heaven or the city off in the distance and the mountains and whatever. Everything looks wonderful. But now that they're up there, they're all kind of like ghosts. He goes to step on the grass, and it's like diamonds. It hurts his feet. And it starts to rain, and it doesn't hit him and fall off. It goes through him, and it hurts. And these beings of light or beautiful beings or whatever coming toward him, and they're trying to talk to him, and they're just, no, I don't, you know. But I think one of the things there that he's getting to, and this ties in with glory, is knowing Christ gives us life. It gives us substance. Gives us value. And if you don't know Christ, you are tiny and insignificant. And what I realized after reading it was Napoleon wasn't far away. He was so tiny. And Genghis Khan, all these other guys who they believed, you know, not to be saved, whatever, thought were evil people that didn't trust in Christ, were believed to be tinier and tinier and tinier. And the other part of it is I think about he made us to be together. Devil and our own flesh and the world would isolate us. Heaven is not isolation. Being a Christian is not isolation. Yes, we need some time alone once in a while. We need to be still, like Kevin's shirt says today, and be still together, but also sometimes just get alone with you and God. We're never truly alone because we have Christ. But we were made to be together. And I know it hits home for me when I watch myself and my family, but when I see others over the years, it hurts when I see people isolate themselves. And there's so many things that we can isolate ourselves with. It's so easy to do. We were not made to be alone. We were made to be together. And so I want to encourage you, let's go out of here today, like Peggy said and Amos said and others, I know I've been saying, and let's look. I met a neighbor I hadn't met in 16 years. Helped him clean up the yard the other day. Let's go do that kind of stuff and get to know them. We have a great opportunity this week. The Lord blessed us with a storm and yards to clean up. He blessed us with people that are out of power and we can take them a meal. That blessing, the blessing that He commanded forevermore in Psalm 133 is to know Him. I don't think the blessing is how big a house or how much AC or whatever else. Those are material things. Yeah, it's great to have, but the blessing is knowing Him. And that's experiential. That's going with Him to your neighbor, to your child, to your family member, to the mirror if need be. Go there first. Get the plank out of your own eye. Bend it. But don't stop there. I hope this is encouragement for you. I hope you will continue to study and think about the unity He designed us for. And I hope you will share it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for making us in Your image, male and female, in Your likeness, to know You, to be together with You. I pray that You'd help us to go and be together with the Marshalls and John Riddick's dad and different ones that need help today. I pray that You'd help us to notice that neighbor that we may not know that well and go help them clean up their yard today. This week, help us to be looking for how You want us to serve and give that we might be Your letter of Christ to those around us. I pray that You be with our missionaries as they seek to do that around the world. And Lord, I pray that You help us to take that into every area of our life, our education, our business, our movie choices, our math homework, whatever, that we would take Your truth and that unity into all of our thinking, into all of our choices, so that everyone we meet would know there's something different and be drawn to You. I pray next week we come back and have much to share in the hallways between classes or whenever, that we can encourage one another. In Jesus' name.